Good. So tonight, our study, we're going to look in Romans chapter 4. So if you want to turn to that, and we're actually going to cover verses 1 through 12. And again, as we've gone through Romans, as we've been in this epistle, I think that Paul presents perhaps the most thorough, the most systematic approach to explaining the gospel. This is such, as we've seen, a great doctrinal epistle. And we saw at the end of chapter 3, as in our last few studies, as Paul described this central doctrine of justification by faith in verses 21 through 26, and then he defended it against its critics from 27 to 31 in our last study. And through this, as we've looked at it, he has insisted that this gospel is confirmed by the Old Testament scriptures. And as we move into chapter 4 tonight, we're going to see that Paul is going to further clarify the meaning of justification by faith, and he's going to do it through the Old Testament scriptures, and he's going to attest to this doctrine from there. And particularly, he's going to choose Abraham, Israel's most well-known patriarch, and he's also going to use David, who likely is Israel's most famous king, as examples and as a means of proving the issues of our justification has come through faith. And Paul wants to show the Jewish Christians that this gospel of justification by faith is not new. It's not new at all. Again, it is by faith, and it is by faith alone that we come into a relationship with God. And any hope of acceptance and any declaration of righteous, any fellowship with God has been and always been based on faith. And it's nothing new. And we're going to see, as we have before, in chapter 1, remember he made a statement concerning this gospel that is attested to by the Old Testament scriptures and the prophets. And again in chapter 3, verse 21, let me just read it. He said, "But now the righteousness of God, apart from the law," again apart from works, "is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets." And further, as we see, he's going to use his example of Abraham and David to show that justification by faith is God's only way of salvation, and it has always been the only way. It has always been by faith. Therefore, it's a mistake to infer, as maybe you've heard people do or in the past people have done, that the Old Testament people, they were justified by works, and now the New Testament saints are justified by faith. And Paul's going to show, no, that is not correct. That is not the way that it has always been, by faith. And we're going to see tonight that Paul chooses Abraham to make his proof, likely because, again, he was held in the highest esteem among the people there, particularly among the Jews. And he was the recipient of God's covenants and God's promises. And Abraham was the acknowledged father of the Jewish people. And with, I guess, maybe the exception of Jesus himself, Abraham might be considered the second most important person, at least in the Bible, as he's referred back throughout the entire scriptures. And there was, I think on Paul's behalf, there was no greater method to prove a spiritual point, particularly to a Jew, than to use the life of Abraham as an example. Because again, many Jews of this day presumed that Abraham had been justified by works of righteousness. And Paul is going to show that Abraham, who is considered, you know, again, the father of all the faithful, that he came into a right relationship with God by faith and not by any amount of human good works. And if Paul can do that, if he can show that this is how it happened for Abraham, that it was by faith and not by works, then his case is proved, really, in the minds of a lot of Jewish people. And that case being that the gospel that he is preaching to them is the true gospel, and there can be no other. Okay, so that's kind of where Paul is going. And so let's look now, as we go into Romans chapter 4, and start, let's look at these first three verses. He says, "What shall we say? That Abraham our father was found according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now we know from Genesis, you know, as we look at the record that's there, that God separated Abraham unto himself. God started with Abraham in many ways as an example of this plan of salvation that he had, of how Abraham became accepted by God. And he came accepted, as we'll see, by faith, and it will serve as a pattern for everyone to follow after that. And this is important because, you know, the real issue, in many ways, the real question as we enter into chapter 4 is, how does a person become saved? How does a person get right with God? How do we become totally acceptable before God? And for three chapters, Paul has been assembling all this evidence. He has been disputing the arguments, and he's really, I think, in many ways, convincingly settling this issue. He has established that all have sinned, all have fallen short, and it's going to require a complete act of mercy on God's part to correct this problem of sin. And we also saw in our previous studies, in chapter 3, that when a person puts his faith in the finished work of Christ, when he places his faith in Christ's shed blood of atonement, God's wrath is appeased and his mercy is poured out, and we are absolutely, completely reconciled to God without any human effort on our part. And so, likewise, as we enter into this text, we're going to see that Abraham, and as we saw, was made right with God apart from anything that he did. It was a perfect example of exactly how this is going to take place. How does somebody be saved? How does somebody come into a right relationship with God? He's going to show that Abraham laid out the example as well. Abraham was saved because he believed God. Again, verse 3 is basically a direct quote from Genesis chapter 15, verse 6. It says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted or credited to him for righteousness. Abraham did nothing to get saved. His works didn't save him. And it's really clear. In fact, you look at verse 2. It says here, if, and I think we have to kind of land on that word a little bit, if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about. And then verse 3 wipes it out. He wipes out the if, where he says, but Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Abraham wasn't justified by works. It was by faith. And you know, I look at this, and you might think I'm a little hard on him. I don't really mean to be that, but if you really look at the life of Abraham, I think Paul's point is further confirmed in this. If you look simply at his works, it really wasn't something to write home about. You know, just like it is for all of us. You know, I mean, I understand that Abraham was a great man, and there's no doubt he had great faith, because the Bible makes it very clear in a number of places of his great faith. But he was like us. His works weren't that great. And if he was justified by works of righteousness, then there's something wrong here. I mean, let's you think about it. You know, Abraham, we know, if you go back to Genesis, around chapter 12, I think it is, he was called by God. He was actually, after his father died, he moved out of the city that he was in, and he went into the land that God said that he was going to give to him. And he told them that his descendants, which Abraham didn't have at that time, but that they would inherit the land of Canaan. And so you remember, Abraham moves into that land. And you remember what happened when he got there? It was a famine. And you might think, you know, Abraham is such a great man of faith, that Abraham would say, you know what, I'm going to trust God. This is a bad situation here. It's a bad famine. And so God says, this is where I'm supposed to be. This is where my descendants will be. So I'll stick it out. But he doesn't do that. Abraham takes off to Egypt. He says, there's a famine here. So he goes down to Egypt. And we just read right after that. He gets there and he says, there was a famine in the land. And so Abraham moved to Egypt. And then we know the stories there. Abraham goes down to Egypt. You remember he is concerned about the Pharaoh and the fact that his wife is a good-looking woman. And so he's worried about himself. And so he tells Pharaoh, it's my sister. So he lies to Pharaoh to basically save his own hide, you know, because he was fearing that, you know, Pharaoh would take his wife and kill him. So he said, you know, it'd be best for both of us. Let's just tell him, you're my sister. And of course, we know that God then plagues Pharaoh. And so Pharaoh comes back to Abraham and says, why did you lie to me? You know? And really, you know, if Abraham was honest, he'd say, well, it's because I didn't really trust God. Because I left the land and I came down here and he said all my descendants would inherit this land, but I thought you were going to kill me. But of course, how would he have descendants if he killed? So in a way, he wasn't really trusting God there either. And so he came up with a lie. And so then we know after that that he's kind of rebuked and Abraham returns back home. And then God says, you're going to have a son even in your old age. And Abraham waits a long time and nothing happens. And he goes longer and nothing happens. And with a little help from Sarah, he decides to take it into his own hands. And as you know, Sarah gives him Hagar, and Ishmael is born. But Ishmael was not the son of promise. It was really a work of Abraham's flesh, in a sense, a work of his unbelief, because he wasn't going to wait for God. He was going to take it into his own hands. And there are some, we know that Hagar was an Egyptian handmaid, and there are some historians that say that he actually picked her up when he was down in Egypt. And you think, if he'd never gone down into Egypt in the first place, he would have never met Hagar, and we wouldn't have had this whole thing. Of course, you know, God is totally in control, so God knew all along. But you know, you can look at those circumstances and go, if he'd just stayed where the famine was, we wouldn't have had a lot of these things going on. So anyway, so we know that after this happens, he has Ishmael, and then God comes to Abraham, and he says, he's not the one. The promised one is going to come from Sarah. And so he says, I'm not going to basically use this child in the sense of his descendants, of this child of unbelief that is born here. It'll be through Isaac who comes later. And of course, then we know after this, Abraham then, if you remember, as time passes, he commits another lie to Abimelech. Remember the same sort of thing. He does the same thing again. He tells Abimelech that Sarah's my sister. And it's as though he kind of has to go through this whole thing again. You know, he's got to go back through it again as he does it. And you get the idea. We look at this, and if you look simply at his works of righteousness that a lot of people did, and you'd say, and this is the guy who is going to be called the father of all who believe? You know? I mean, do you understand kind of where I'm coming from? And I think if we look at Abraham, and if you're looking at it from the standpoint that Abraham earned righteousness by his deeds of the flesh, it seems very unreasonable to me. You know, as we really look at his life, and if you look at his ability to perform, it really wasn't all that outstanding. You know, which I think further proves Paul's point here. It was not by works of righteousness. He was accounted as righteous because of his belief, because of his faith. And his works had nothing to do with it. And he became the father of all who believe by his faith. He believed and he trusted God at his word when God said, I'm going to give you a son. Even though he struggled with being righteous on his own, you know, like we all do, but he had faith. And the Bible is very clear. He was a man of faith. And God then made a commitment and a covenant with Abraham, and Abraham believed it. When God said, as you look at the stars, this is how your descendants will be, and the Bible says, and Abraham believed it. You see, and God then at that point, that's where that verse comes in, where he says, and God accounted to him righteousness because he believed. And now as Paul proceeds in this, as he's laid out that verse from Genesis 15, now as we move into verses 4 and 5, he's going to draw out, I think, the significance of the word accounted or credited as righteousness that we saw in verse 3, also was found in Genesis 15. So let's look at verses 4 and 5. He says, now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted or credited for righteousness. And Paul, I think, uses this clear illustration that when someone works, and we know when someone works, it's not a reward of grace, but it's of debt, right? It's not grace. The basic standard that we operate by in an agreement is, you know, I'll work for so much and you'll pay me. You see, we all understand that. And that's why he's using this illustration. There's no grace, really, when you are working. It is wage, you see. You are owed it. And the primary way is one of the underlying themes of this, I think. The primary way to eliminate boasting, And he's been talking about that. We know from the end of chapter 3, right on here, he's saying, does Abraham have something to boast of? Not before God. You know, but he's saying here, the primary way to eliminate boasting and in getting right, in terms of getting right with God, is to completely eliminate works. If you can eliminate works, you eliminate that avenue by which we as humans would boast. If you work for it, you're led to think, I deserve this. I'm owed this because I worked for it. But the reward that God gives, we realize in these passages, it's not out of debt. It's not out of obligation. It's out of grace and it's out of mercy. And we rest in Him and we count Him as true, you see. It is God that does it. And I think that verse 5 is critically important to our clarification of justification by faith alone. Again, but to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. Good works do have a place in the Christian life. And when we get to chapter 6, we're particularly going to see some of these things too and further on. Godliness has an essential place in our lives, and Paul will address this more as we get further into Romans, but good works has no place in justification. It has no place in getting right with God. And you might notice I keep kind of using this phrase of getting right with God, and I'm doing that because even though I'm not a Greek scholar, as I studied the Greek words here, the Greek word that we use to justify, whenever you see justify or justification, the Greek word really means righteous, but it's a verb form of righteous. And we don't have a verb form of righteous in English. We don't have something too righteous. You know, we look at righteous, we see it as an adjective, it's a descriptor. But we don't have a verb form where the Greek does. It's righteous as a verb, as an action. So quite often the way that it's translated is justify. But maybe the most literal way to translate it is when I made up that word, you guys laughed at me before. But it's to righteousify, okay? Because really, it is righteous in action. It is righteousification, okay? But I mean, literally, that's what it would be. Even though I know that's not a real word. But that is how it would be, that we have been righteousified by faith, made right. It is a righteousification by faith alone. God took us where we were unrighteous and made us right, you see. And it was a judicial act that happened immediately upon coming to faith. And like I say, since these aren't true English words, but I'm trying to help you understand, you know, we use the word justify. But the bottom line here is Paul is saying that good works don't righteousify us. They don't make us justified before God. And faith is what is credited, we see here, as righteousness. Not works. It's not sacraments. It's not ritual. It is by faith alone that we are justified, that we are made right with God. And he's showing that was the way it was for Abraham too. Again, we know that, but he's making a point to the people that are there who saw this differently. He said, it's the same way for Abraham. It's no different. This is not a new gospel. It's the same that's always been there. Okay, let's look at verses 6 through 8. He moves on to David now. He says, just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works, blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. Again, Paul is moving on to David here. And again, we look at David and we're thinking, what? I mean, if he wants to prove his point, how much better could he get? He goes to Abraham first to prove his point that, hey, it was just like as it was for Abraham, it is for us. And now he's going to try to develop further using David, who was probably, I think with, not even arguably, I think without a doubt, he was one of Israel's greatest kings. And he brought the nation, particularly with he and Solomon, to the greatest height of their power. We know that they had the greatest possession in terms of square miles of the promised land during this reign. And so Paul now uses David, another very respected, very esteemed figure from the Old Testament, to continue his argument about this justification by faith. And he does this by showing that God not only credits us with righteousness, but he also refuses to credit our sins against us. And again, he's using from verse 8, where David said, "Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute sin." You know, and this concept is also found not only from the Old Testament where David said it, but certainly in the New Testament. Let me just read to you from 2 Corinthians 5:21. He said, "For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." Again, sin not imputed basically to us, but it was put onto him. Okay, it was not credited to us. Again, the same thing that David was saying, it was such a blessed thing. Philippians 3:9, he says, "To be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith." Again, the same theme we see here. Romans 8:1, this one you know. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And you know what I noticed, even I'm trying to pull out some of these verses, these three verses that really draw into the same theme of what Paul's saying here. Notice that in these it says, in him, in Christ Jesus. We see this repeated aspect of Paul's drawn home to the fact that Christ is all. He is the very center of this whole thing. Okay, it is Christ all the way. And he said, justification, as shown here in Romans and in these verses I just mentioned, is both the refusal to impute sin and the crediting of righteousness. And yet both those, the failure to impute sin and the crediting, is all through faith. And David speaks of the blessing in this action in verses 7 and 8, where he said, "Blessed is the man." Blessed is the man. How happy is the man in whom his sin is not credited to him or imputed to him. And, you know, I think how true that is. I mean, really think about what it is. Blessed are we when God credits us with righteousness and does not credit our sin to us. And what a blessing, or how happy it is when this great work, you know, comes into our lives. And so now, as Paul approaches now verses 9 through 12, he really addresses another thought that's common to the Jews in that day. And, you know, he's kind of working his way down here as he's making these arguments. And now he's going to address this issue that Abraham was righteous because he was circumcised. That was the thought at the time. And he's going to basically take that thought out too. You know, he's chipped away at these arguments that righteousness was not by the law. Righteousness did not come by works. And he's going to show now it does not come through ritual. It does not come through circumcision as well. And again, we know it was deeply rooted in this culture of Judaism at the time that you were declared righteous and you were accepted by going through the ritual act of circumcision. And Paul's point is that's not the way it was for Abraham. He's going to tell them that if you're going to try to attach this kind of doctrine, in other words, a doctrine of circumcision for righteousness, you can't do it through Abraham. Is what he's going to show them. You can't go this way, even though they thought they could. You can't. Now let's look at 9 and 10. He says, "Does this blessedness then come upon the circumcision only, or upon the uncircumcised also? For we say that faith was accounted to Abraham for righteousness. How then was it accounted? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised?" And he answers it, "Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised." So Paul kind of first asks the question, is the blessing, this blessing, you know, of sin not being imputed and accrediting of righteousness, does it come on the circumcised only, or does it come on the uncircumcised as well? And you think, you know, why is he asking these questions? And I think you've got to get kind of into a mentality of who he's addressing here. Particularly, he's trying to address Jewish people. And in many ways, circumcision was a defining act for them. You know, it was their identity, and in many ways, it was their point of boasting. And of course, he's going to show there is no boasting, but this was an important point for them, and it was what this circumcision is what identified them with Abraham. And in their mind, it established a righteousness with God. You see, as long as I've done this ritual thing, I've got a right standing with God, and he's going to blow that out of the water here and show them you can't stand on that. And so this kind of leads, I guess, to another question, and that is, he basically asks it. He says here, did the father of the Jews, that is Abraham, did he get right with God through circumcision, or was it some other way? Was it by some other way? And so in verse 10, I think Paul really kind of nails it down. Because he says here, you know, was Abraham declared righteous when he was circumcised or uncircumcised? And the answer was, it was when he was uncircumcised. He pulls the rug out of anyone who's trying to hold to this circumcision doctrine that was kind of in the time that they were holding to, this ritual act that would make them right. And Abraham, as we know, he was declared righteous in Genesis 15. We read it earlier in verse 3. And it wasn't until Genesis 17 that Abraham entered into this symbolic gesture of circumcision. In fact, a lot of scholars say it was somewhere between 14 and 29 years later. So it wasn't as though it was something that happened right afterwards. God said he believed and it was credited to him as righteousness. And it was 14 to 29 years later before this gesture of circumcision was instituted as a way of setting apart. And Paul basically here is proving, and I think that he has fully proved it, that getting right with God didn't happen through circumcision. It happened through faith. Apart from works. It was apart from ritual. It was apart from any kind of rite. And like I say, I see Paul removing, little by little, as he's moving through, he's removing all these sources of boasting that people could have. That our justification is not through the law. It is not through our works. It's not through the works of men. And it is not through ritual acts. But it is by faith alone, by grace alone. So let's finish it here, verses 11 and 12, this at least where we're going this evening. So here, verse 11, it says, "And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith, which he had while still uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all those who believe, though they are uncircumcised, that righteousness might be imputed to them also. And the father of circumcision to those who not only are of the circumcision, but who also walk in the steps of the faith which our father Abraham had while still uncircumcised." Paul basically here, he defines the role of circumcision as a sign. It's a seal of something that had already happened in Abraham. He was already declared righteous. This was just a sign. It was a seal of something that had already taken place by faith, not by some action, not by some work. And as I said, you know, there's an aspect, you know, even for us today, you know, as we are in a process of sanctification, you know, there's a sense that of the cutting away of the old. You know, as we develop good works through the sanctification and the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives, those good works are not a foundation of our justification, but they are a sign of it. You see, they're a sign of something that has already happened, of this new nature, of this new creation that has come into us. It's a sign of it, but not the foundation of it. The foundation of it is faith. And there is certainly a need to obey. There is a need to have a transformed life, as I said, to be born again, to have a new creation, to be more like Christ. But it is not to win justification, but it is there as a sign, it is as a fruit, it's as evidence that the tree, that the vine is good. You know, we're the branches, the vine is good, there is fruit that is there, and it's a testimony of that. But with all this said, the righteousness of God was imputed to you before you did one good thing. That's really what Paul is saying. It was brought to you before you did anything for it. It was a gift of God by grace. So in conclusion, let's finish this out. Paul is focused, as we've seen, as we've been moving through this, on this doctrine of justification by faith alone. Because he knows that this doctrine will remove any aspect of boasting. And that ultimately, by removing that aspect of boasting on our part, God will get the glory. And that's where it should be. That God gets the glory because it's a work of God, not a work of man. And he's been going through this very clearly. And boasting needs to be completely eradicated. As we saw last week, we see this week. It needs to be removed because it's wrong thinking. Biblically, it's wrong thinking. Everything in the Bible is about God It's not about us. And it's all about God getting the glory, not about us. You see, it's really clear. And we know that creation exists to call attention to the Creator and not the creature. And it's not about self-glorification. It's not about self-exaltation or self-esteem. And yet, you know, we live in a whole culture that's determined to convince you otherwise. That life is about those things, and it's not. And the good news is, I think that our boasting is taken away. I think that's good news, that it's gone, that it's removed in that regard. Because it ultimately, I think, brings us to a point of joy. It's a point of joy to know that our glorious God has forgiven all of our sins. And He has imputed into us a perfect righteousness. And if there's going to be any credence or any legitimacy to this salvation, if there is blessing that comes from it, if there's going to be a true peace that comes about in it, our righteousness must be imputed to us. You see, it needs to be not what we do, but it's a work of God. And that God, through Christ, by faith, does this thing completely apart from any of our works. As we are enabled by the Holy Spirit through grace, we look away from ourselves and we believe in Christ. You see, that's the pattern. We look away from ourselves and look to Him and believe in Him. And God the Father, I think scripturally, we're very sound in this. He looks at that, and in His grace, He looks at the atoning work of Christ, of His Son, and He puts a righteousness on you, and He declares you in Christ, not guilty, no condemnation. You see? And it happens in a moment of time at that point where you come to faith, just as it did for Abraham when he believed God and it was accredited to him as righteous. That's the whole point that he's making in here. It is justification by faith. And this is such excellent news. You know, we serve such a great God. It's excellent news to know that my sin and that your sin is not anything that we have to bear anymore. It is not imputed to us in that regard that we have to carry that around, for a righteousness has now been imputed to us in Christ. It's awesome. And, you know, I think it should ignite our hearts. It really should. It should ignite our hearts to really look at what He's done. And I know I've said that the last few weeks, but it's a reoccurring aspect that I see in Romans. He's having us reflect again on seeing this is what God has done. And it was completely apart from you. What an awesome work He did. And you know, I look at that and I say, you know, you can't love Christ too much. You can't think about Christ too much. You can't thank Him too much. In fact, I think in many ways we don't thank Him enough. Let's pray. Lord God, may we never be negligent, Lord, in expressing our thanks and living lives, Lord, of thankfulness for the salvation and this righteousing that has come to us, Lord, in You. Lord, we acknowledge that, you know, this life is not about self-exaltation. It is not about self-glorification or self-esteem, but is about acknowledging Your greatness and Your love and Your glory. And Lord, all these things, you know, just bring us to great joy, knowing that we have been adopted into Your family. We have been adopted as Your beloved children, all by grace, completely apart from any work of man, any work on our behalf. And Lord, we just pray tonight for Your Spirit to continue the work of sanctification in our lives, that we might be drawn each day to become more like You, to be brought into a greater understanding of this salvation and this righteousness that You have wrought for us. And Lord, that we might come to a greater understanding of Your will in our lives. And again, Lord, I pray this evening that we may just bring glory to You in all of our thoughts, in all of our words, in all of our deeds. You are a great God, and You are worthy to be praised. In Your name.